The epistle to the Hebrews, and especially the second half of it, is, to say the least of it, difficult. I nearly said at first reading, but I would say after a considerable number of readings, this chapter seems to be made up of bits and pieces. Bits and pieces that seem very, very difficult to fit together into one sequence of teaching. In some ways, the message or the various messages of this chapter are obscure, and yet at the same time, you're reading through the chapter, you cannot escape the conviction that this chapter is trying to say something very, very important. And because of that, we have to wrestle with it to understand. The whole of the epistle to the Hebrews divides into two very unequal parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is the first part. Chapter 13 is the second part. Chapters 1 to 12 are concerned with doctrine, teaching. The exposition of all that we mean by salvation, which salvation is completely in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Chapter 13 constitutes the ethical, the practical ethical exhortations based on the doctrine, emerging out of the doctrine in terms of both challenge and dynamic. Now, this 13th chapter, that is essentially practical, is concerned with the very down-to-earth business of living a Christian life. And I hope you'll understand me when I say, now, this is not spiritual talk. And in a very real sense, living a Christian life is not a spiritual business. It's very, very, very practical. Of course, you'll never do it in practice without the spiritual potency of all that we mean by salvation. If you don't have a salvation, you'll never be a Christian. If you don't have Christ, you'll never live a Christian life. It's as basic as that. But it is very, very down to earth, very practical. The business of living a Christian life, living a life of faith, based on, surrounded by, and empowered by all that we mean by salvation. And perhaps you say, well, preacher, I'm with you so far. I hope I won't lose you for quite a while yet. You read through this 13th chapter closely then, in the context of this business of living a practical Christian life empowered by the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, and you will discover that the whole of this chapter seems to be concerned with attitudes. Attitudes that we adopt, attitudes which become established, attitudes which become the determining factor in our actions. Your attitude to me, to a great extent, will determine how you deal with me. If you can't stand the sight or the sound of me, even though you're more or less obliged to be here, or quite freely are here Sunday after Sunday, if you can't stand the sight or sound of me, then that attitude will cause you to deal with me in a certain way. Now, the whole of this chapter is concerned with attitudes. In the first six verses, we are dealing with the question of personal and social morality. And at the heart of that passage, there is the value that we set on people. The attitude that we have to people will express itself in terms such as we studied in the first 6 verses of chapter 13. When we come to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13, and we've studied all this in earlier Sunday evenings, verses 7 and 8, we seem to be dealing with what I have chosen to call the antidote to uncertainty. Now, uncertainty is not a nice thing to live with. It bugs you. It frets you and it frazzles you. All right, then what is the antidote to uncertainty in this matter of living a Christian life? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that's pretty certain. And if you live your life grounded upon this, if your attitude to the whole business of life and all the people of life is undergirded by a constant reaffirmation of this unchangeability of Jesus Christ, then I believe you have found the antidote to uncertainty. Not least because the fact of the changelessness of Christ and all the salvation that is in Christ tells us, amongst other things, that we know where we have come from, we know where we are, and we know where we are going. We don't know all the ins and outs of the processes, but that doesn't matter in a sense. That's not our department. This then is the antidote to uncertainty. Now, when we come to verse 9, and this is where our real passage for tonight begins, when we come to verse 9, we seem to be dealing with a warning against distraction. Now, this distraction is a distracting business. I get into the pulpit sometimes and have a look around, and I think, now where are they? Very distracting. Because obviously the people who have made themselves part of this particular congregation have been distracted, for example, from coming to this evening service tonight. And being a nosy sort of character, I'd love to know where some of them are. And I'd love to know how it is that they persuade themselves that they should be in some other church rather than in their own church on this particular Sunday evening. Perhaps it's none of my business. But as you see, it is a distraction. Now, distraction, this business of being distracted, is, to my mind, one of the serious plagues of Christian life, the practical business of Christian living. I think if we are true to ourselves, we will admit that we have an immense capacity for getting off the straight. We have an immense capacity for getting ourselves off balance and off course. And of course, this is nothing new in the life and the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, you have Paul speaking about this very thing, distraction, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Reading in from verse 12 where he is speaking of God's provision for the life and the witness and the work of his church. He has given all that is necessary, Ephesians 4 and 12, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, now notice this carefully, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Now you see, there is a very closely reasoned argument with regard to this business of being warned against distraction. And back to Hebrews, here we find that right attitudes are vital. Because you see, my friends, and I want to be practical in a helpful sense tonight, although it may be a little bit disturbing, it certainly has to me up to a point in preparing it. Right attitudes are vital because a great many of the problems in our Christian lives come from moods, moodiness. Because in these times of moods, we sour ourselves. We become very acid, very nasty to taste. We sour ourselves, and we tend to sour everybody else that we come in contact with when we are in a mood. This is of the essence of the thing. But moods belong to adolescence. Whether we are speaking about human moods or spiritual moods, whether we are thinking of human life or spiritual life, moods and moodiness are of the very essence of adolescence. Now, don't get me wrong, adults have moods as well. And if you ever come across adult Christians, whatever that may be, and they tell you that they don't have moods, don't believe them. They're shooting a line. Of course they have moods. It's part of the hazard of being alive. And if you are not constitutionally inclined toward moodiness, I'm sure the devil will help you all he can to learn the technique. Adults have moods as well. But the difference is this. And I'm making full allowance here for the fact that some are more prone to moods than others. This is a personality thing, not essentially a spiritual thing. But making full allowance for that. Let's go on to highlight the difference between adolescence or immaturity and maturity in this business of moodiness or moods, which can be such a distraction in Christian life and service. In immaturity, we are talking about spiritual immaturity, spiritual adolescence. In immaturity, you go with the mood. You are carried by its surges. And it is a surging thing, you see. It sways you that way. And while you're still tottering in uncertainty with the effect of this, lo and behold, the successive wave swings you back that way. Now you see, the essence of immaturity is that you go with the mood. You are carried by its surges, and almost inevitably you take it out on others, on God, and on yourself. On the other hand, adulthood or maturity, though recognizing the mood and disliking it every bit as much as anybody else, maturity, though recognizing the mood and the absence of joy, gets on with the business of living. Gets on with the business of praying. Gets on with the business of Christian service. And all that we mean by the practical living of a Christian life. Bless my soul, if I only prayed when I felt like praying, I think my prayer life would take up very, very little time. But you see, we may not, if we are growing up, and if this applies humanly as well as spiritually, if we are growing up, we may not allow ourselves to be dictated to and conditioned by the fluctuation of feeling. That is not faith. That is a denial of faith. And this is of the essence of spiritual maturity. It simply declines to be distracted. Not least because it recognizes that service, all that we mean by Christian service, has a prior claim over the personal indulgence of moods or feelings. Now, my friends, this is very, very practical, because the writer here by the Holy Spirit is warning us in verse 9, in very clear terms in some senses, not to be led away by strange and diverse teaching, whether that comes mentally, intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, physically. Don't be distracted. Now, there is a devil. And again, you might be saying, there sure is. Well, I had noticed, believe it or not. There is a devil. Why bring him in here? Well, you don't need to bring him in. He's always around. Especially where there is operative a principle of distraction, which, as far as the devil is concerned, has the glorious product of siphoning off the spiritual energy and devotion of a great many Christian people from the fundamental work to which God has called them. There is a devil. And the devil makes capital out of distractions and moods and uncertainties. And as a result of this influence or activity of the devil, you find some Christians getting so taken up with all that we mean by distractions that they are simply not available for Christian service. Now, how do we counter the devil, who without any question is present in this process of distraction from the business of Christian life? Well, the only way to counter the devil is by facts. And I think the chapter here of Hebrews goes on to enumerate a number of facts upon which we have to base this practical business of living the life of faith in an alien world. And the first fact which stands over against this that we call distraction, the first fact that puts the brake on all that we mean by dissipation, is this, verses 7, 8, and 9, you are part of something. Now, I'm trying to make the headings as simple as possible tonight, because the truth contained is anything but simple or insignificant. Here is the first fact. You are part of something. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And the reference in these verses to leaders, whom we are called to remember and called to imitate, that is to formulate our lives on their pattern. Now, don't say this is giving too much importance to human leaders. It's the scripture that says it, not me. This reference to leaders, the call to imitate them or follow them, indicates, to my mind, the existence of an ordered work of which we are part. The work was there before you came to it. And it will still be there and still going on. Now notice, it will still be there and still going on after they, your leaders, are dead and gone. Because you see, this work of which we are a part is not something that dies with any leader or with any other. It is a work that goes on. I remember away at the beginning of the war, and I was still a boy then, very much a boy then, being thrilled very deeply at one big battalion parade of the Boys' Brigade in Aberdeen when we were singing, was it, "For 50 years the work's been done, and now it's ours to carry on." I was only a laddie, but the thought of a youngster being involved in something which to his mind at that particular time was something vast and commendable. The thought of being part of it was something that called out in me a resolve that whatever else happened, I would be one of those who would be found worthy to carry on the work. Now, leave aside the illustration, because by and large the Boys' Brigade has broken free of its anchor, which is a great tragedy. But leave aside the illustration and apply it to this. This is why we do not need to be distracted or be depressed, and certainly why we should never be disillusioned. You are part of something. A work that began before you came to it, a work that is going on, and a work that will go on. You see, my friends, we've got to learn to recognize that our Christian, our individual Christian experience is not something that operates, not something that can be considered in a vacuum. We are drawn into something which is of God. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but I think this is great. This is the kind of thing which, as the weeks and the months and the years go by, becomes more and more a valid and a vital part of my whole Christian life, and certainly my whole Christian ministry. That by the sovereign grace of God I have been laid hold upon and been made a part of something that is divine in its constitution and which goes on and on and on and on and on. And if that's the case, then I'll fight men or devils rather than be distracted from it. We are drawn into something which is of God, and we have a part to play. And we have a part to play which may not be shunted on to others. And in the very fact that we recognize that we have a part to play, we also recognize that we cannot ever be or become the whole. We are a part, a glorious part, but only a part. Whereas Christ is all. I think I told you once before about the late Dr. Johnston Jeffrey addressing Glasgow Presbytery. I think he had been congratulated on 50 or 60 years in the ministry, and he used an illustration which moved me very deeply, to illustrate a point he was making, that the point really was that he shouldn't be getting any congratulations. The illustration that he used was of a great concert, a Beethoven concert conducted by Toscanini. And when eventually the rapturous applause was subdued, he addressed, I think it was the Albert Hall, and he said, pointing to himself, "Toscanini is nothing." His arms swept round to the whole rank of the orchestra, "And you are nothing. Beethoven, he is everything. All right, I'm nothing. You're nothing. Sandiford is nothing. Christ, he is everything." And we have been made a part of Christ. I've got it jotted down on my notes here by way of trying to illustrate. In a very real sense, We are only the picture frame. Christ is the picture. He is everything. And since the sum total of all of spiritual life is Christ, any additions, this seems to be the burden of 7, 8, 9, since Christ is everything, any additions or extras, whether it be foods invested with religious significance or behavior patterns, whether positive or negative behavior patterns, any of these things that are made essential to Christian life, if anybody comes along and says, you must this, you must that, if you are to be a real Christian, the answer is no. Christ, and only Christ, is salvation. Here's the first point. In Christ, you are part of something that is big. And that counteracts distraction. At least it does to me, because I don't want to miss out on anything. Secondly, verses 10 to 14. You have something. It says here, we have an altar. And the commentators agree that when he says we have an altar, he also means we have the sacrifice of the altar. We have an altar and a sacrifice. Not visible, not tangible, not mechanical, not earthly and temporary, like the old order of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Because, amongst other things, our business is not with religion, which is all concerned with what man does. Our concern is with Christ, which means our concern is with what has been done. But the point of saying we have an altar is this. It's slightly difficult for us to understand, because I suppose most of us are not Jews. He is really thinking back to the priesthood and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament worship and the sacrifices for sin, the animals, the beasts that were slain and sacrificed, and their blood made the blood of atonement. These beasts were not eaten. They were not for food. Their bodies were taken and burned outside the camp. So that in a very real sense, the sacrifices remained outside the people. They were other than the people. But look, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have a sacrifice, an altar and a sacrifice. Not like the old order of things. We have an altar and we have a sacrifice, which of course is Christ, which is available for us to take and to make our own. Now you have something. You have Christ. Sometimes some of you dear folks say to me, "Oh, well, you know, Mr. Blip, I'm not like these students. I'm not clever." Who said students were clever, by the way? I'm sure the examiners would often disagree. People say, I'm not clever. That's not the point. Cleverness can be a terrible problem. And folk who are forever trying to be clever can be a pain in the neck. Whoever you are and whatever you are, if you're a Christian, you have something. Christ. And to put it in its simplest terms, that means that you can be of use. Oh, humanly speaking, you can't. All your gift, all your capacities, all your personality, they're not worth tuppence in terms of spiritual service or blessing to your fellows. But oh, if you've got Christ, what a help you can be. This is what this passage, 10, verses 10 to 14, is trying to say. We have a sacrifice, an altar and a sacrifice, which is Christ. And all that is Christ is available for us to take and to make our own. And then the writer goes on from, is it in verse 12? And the process of his reasoning is a little difficult for us to follow, but this is what I think he goes on to say. He goes on to focus on the fact that the Christ we have is outside the camp. That is, outside the old order of things altogether. But says the writer, by the Holy Spirit, to these Hebrew Christians, don't be distracted. Don't look back envious to your unconverted Jewish colleagues with their altars and their sacrifices and their ritual and their rigmarole. You've got none of these things, but you have a better sacrifice, which is Christ. And if you have Christ, then you have no need of all that which belongs to the past. And then, of course, since he is dealing with practical things, he goes on to say, now, since that is so, burn your boats and go to Jesus. I suppose what is in the writer's mind here, partly, he addressing himself to Hebrew Christians, is possibly the story in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 33, the story of the golden calf. Remember, Moses came down and the calf was smitten and ground to dust, if I remember the story rightly. And then the story goes on to say, and Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. And he stood there by the tent outside the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. There's your choice. Hang on with all that belongs to the old, to the sin-ridden and the devil-dominated. But if you would be on the Lord's side, come unto me. And those who would be on the Lord's side came out. Outside the camp. Burning their boat, cutting themselves adrift from all the disorder of that which was their past, that they might begin again with God. Now, don't take this text in any sense to formulate a doctrine of secession. God save us from any more secessions or splinter groups in the church history of Scotland. It is a sorry story. Don't make it a doctrine of secession. But rather see it in the positive sense. Now, we're concerned not to be distracted from Christian life and Christian service. In this difficult passage, verses 10 to 14, whatever else you get out of it, and I've tried to explain it to you, see that it contains a great affirmation that the future is with Christ and Him crucified. And if that is the case, then I want to be part of Christ. Here, says the writer, verse 14, here we have no continuing city. Here nothing lasts. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of God, and it passes away. And I think it is in this context that we have the words of Jesus, he that will save his life. He whose philosophy or attitude of life is, oh brother, I'm hanging on to what I've got. You'll lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You are part of something. You have something. And that something is Christ. And in Christ you have everything. Thirdly, verses 15 and 16 you have something to give. Of course, this is the glory of Christian witness. We have something to give. We don't go to the world of men as beggars. Oh, we may go to them as the apostles did in the early days of the apostles, the apostolic church, and say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man who had spent years of his life at the gate of futile religion proved the power of Jesus Christ through the witness of the apostles. Of course we've something to give. Never be ashamed of going anywhere as a Christian. You're not a hanger-on, you're not a parasite. You are there to give. And you have something to give. But that's not really the burden of these two verses, 15 and 16. These verses are concerned with the practical business of Christian living. You are part of something. You have something. You have something to give. Well, what have we to give? Something that will guard our souls and our lives against distraction and dissipation. The sacrifice of praise. Praise, thanksgiving, gratitude. When did you last get down on your knees and thank the Lord for being so good to you? Oh, you say, preacher, these past few weeks I've been burdened. Oh, well, so have I. But is it not the case that by the very persistence of our praying about our burdens, we become distracted from Christ? And the focus of our practical Christian living, our spiritual life, is our burdens and our problems. What about Christ? The sacrifice of praise. Oh, God. You know, this afternoon at the children's service, their Christmas service, in the opening prayer, the superintendent of the Sunday school, one of our own elders, Alistair Shaw, said in his prayer, quoted in his prayer from one of the Psalms, "Truly God is good and nothing but good to Israel, his people." Tell me this. Has God ever been anything but good to you? And have you told him? Have you offered to him the sacrifice of praise, which praise is not merely sacrificed in private, but in fellowship and in public? And you know, my friends, the sacrifice of praise is a tremendous evangelical and evangelistic testimony. I was thrilled after the broadcast service a little while ago to receive a letter from a man and woman, I think they lived out in Bishop Briggs, if I remember rightly. And in the course of a very brief letter of gratitude for the service, the man said, "As soon as we heard the singing, I said to my wife, 'Stop what you're doing. This is different.'" Isn't that marvelous? The sacrifice of praise. But not only the sacrifice of praise, but the sacrifice of kindness in these two verses, 15 and 16. The sacrifice of kindness in the sense of the outgoing of the heart to others, whether in word or by the cup of cold water or by a banquet or by a whole variety of other methods. Is it too simple and childish to put it like this? He's done so much for me, I just want to do something for somebody else. I remember years ago in India, Not long after I'd been converted and being in a little meeting, and to my horror at the end of one of the hymns, I heard the man who was chairing the meeting saying that our brother George Philip from the Navy would give his testimony. I nearly died on the spot. And I made a very poor job of doing it because I hadn't really been converted long enough to have a testimony. But one thing I do remember, and I remember very, very clearly, was the chorus of the hymn that they had just been singing, and the chorus said this: I never will cease to praise him. He's done so much for me, and I hadn't been a Christian for long. And how much more would that be my testimony? I never will cease to praise him. He's done so much for me. And you see, my friends, this is the impelling constraint with regard to this that we have to give, the sacrifice of praise. Oh, you've no idea what a blessing it is some Sundays to your minister when they're standing there in your places in the body of the Kirk. You just lift up your hearts and your voices in praise. You've no idea what that means, nor what that does in the context of spiritual ministry. I believe sometimes it is the praise of God's people that push open the doors of utterance so that the word of God can go forth. And if our praise is unto God, if this is what we have to give, if our praise is unto God, then the sacrifice of kindness is unto our fellows. One last thing. We are part of something big. You have something which is Christ. You have something to give. Last of all, verses 17 and 18, you have something to do. And this is not the easiest of the bits in the passage to preach on. Obey your leaders. Because you see, your leaders carry a weight, a burden. And they watch. The literal meaning of that word, I think, is they lose sleep. Because of their care and their concern for you. And what is more, they are responsible to God for you. And they know it. And one of the greatest joy of any man called to be a spiritual leader is to find himself able to speak to God about his spiritual children with pleasure and with confidence. When the battle is fierce and long, and when the wounds are often deep, oh, what it means to be able to go to the throne of God's grace and say, oh Lord, thank you for him and for her. Lord, thank you for their constancy. Thank you for their dependability. Thank you for their grace. Thank you for their stability. Oh, what a joy it is to speak to God about your spiritual children with pleasure. And the writer here says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. Now, you see to it that they will be able to give their account to God joyfully. So that when God says, hey minister, how's so-and-so getting on? The minister may be able to look up into the face of God and say, oh God, great stuff. Great stuff. On the other hand, says the writer, if your leader has to speak to God about you with sadness of heart, that would be of no advantage to you. That would be to your loss. I suppose in a sense here the reference is to passing preachers, in a sense, who come in periodically and try to filch away the flock of God, very often by offering them excitement as opposed to the steady plod of the practical business of building the Church of Jesus Christ in the place to which we are called, a place of which we have been made a part. Verse 18. This is something else you have to do. Pray for us. Oh, if you only knew how much we need it. Mind you, some of you tell us how much we need to be prayed for. If that means that you pray for us, thank God. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. But mind you, a good conscience doesn't mean faultless nor blameless. But the writer here is saying with regard to the leaders of that particular fellowship of God's people, as far as we know our own hearts, we have done the will of God. Oh, let it be said, there is no excuse for preachers' defects, none at all. And the preacher answers for them as well. But as far as we know our own heart, we have done the will of God. Brethren, pray for us. And keep on praying for us. To what end? So that Christ, everything, may be seen to be everything. And that no shadow from pulpit or pew or anywhere else may ever be allowed to shadow that fair face from the sight of men, because it is that Christ that men need. This is the antidote to distraction. You are part of something big. You have something which is everything, which is Christ. You have something to give